Continue this morning in 1 Timothy, and if you were here last week, you know that I mixed up the order a little bit, purposefully, because I wanted to get to these passages that deal with the qualifications for church office while we're actually nominating people for church office and not after. So I skipped over chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, which have some pretty interesting things in there, and we'll get back to those next week. So last week were qualifications for elder. This week, qualifications for deacons. Now, a few weeks back, I mentioned to you as we were talking about grace, an acronym for grace. And I mentioned to you that I really don't usually like acronyms and cliches and pithy little sayings. But I just felt like that one for grace is just right on the money, and it's hard to do any better than that. And that's God's riches at Christ's expense. But I think I also mentioned in passing, not to get too carried away and think that you could use the B-I-B-L-E acronym, the basic instructions before leaving earth, because that's terrible, all right? Don't use that one because it greatly cheapens what's going on in God's Word. God's Word is not just a bare list of do's and don'ts, of qualifications and regulations. If that's all you think God's Word is, you are missing out, because God's Word is first and foremost a story. Right? It's a love story. It is a story of redemption, a story of redemption through the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned that this morning because we need to remember, as we look at these qualifications for deacon, right, that this isn't just a list of regulations and qualifications and that's the end of the story, but that this is part of a story. That this is a story right now that we're in the middle of, about a church in a town called Ephesus and a guy named Timothy who was there laboring and ministering. This is part of a story. And it's a little story that's part of a much bigger story, the story of redemption. And so we need to remember to keep these deacon qualifications plugged into that larger story, or else it's just going to be a list of do's and don'ts and we're going to miss out. Because if we keep it plugged into the big story and we pay attention to what Paul weaves into even these qualifications, right? Something that could be kind of boring and plain on their own. If we pay attention to what Paul weaves into these qualifications, we all stand to receive what I think is a great blessing from God's Word this morning, one that I'm pretty excited about, actually. So, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This morning it's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 down through 16. This is the Word of God. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come see you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. May God add His rich, rich blessings this morning to the reading, to the teaching, to the hearing of His inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative Word. Let's pray together. Oh God, come and be our help this morning. We need You. We need You, Holy Spirit, the One who inspired these words, to also be the One who illumines them to our hearts, who shines Your bright light on them so that we might understand them, so that we might see Jesus as He's freely offered in the gospel, We need you, Holy Spirit, that we might be able to embrace Jesus as He's freely offered in that gospel. Come and change us by your powerful word. We beg of you this morning. We pray expectantly in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So you have an outline in your worship folder this morning. And so I've called this one Mystery Matters. And there are three things that I want to do this morning. I hope that we'll see not just the qualifications for deacons, certainly that, but that also we would begin to understand the mystery of serving well, and we'd understand a little bit more about what the church is to do with this mystery. So we'll jump right into that first one. We saw last week the qualifications for elder. And now we've got similar, though not identical, qualifications for deacon. And so in verse 8, that's why it starts off right off the bat, deacons likewise. All right. So this is not a big departure from what we saw from and for the elders. And in this verse 8, we've got four qualifications. We've got one positive and three negatives. All right. So the positive is that these men must be dignified. They must be of good character, right? Honorable. Worthy, respectable. And it's almost as if these three negatives help flesh out some of what that would look like. Right? Not double-tongued. Not addicted to much wine. Not greedy for dishonest gain. And these are all pretty straightforward. Right? But I do want to mention this one about not being double-tongued. Because it's an interesting little word. Literally, it's a compound word, and it means something said twice. And so we've got a couple of options for what this could be and what this could mean, and neither of them are good, right? So something said twice could just be gossip, right? It's said twice because we're repeating it, right? We're repeating what we heard, and so it's been said twice. And so obviously that's not a good thing for any to do, but certainly not for the servants of the church, for these deacons. It could also be, if it's said twice, it could be, well, I'm telling this one person one thing, I'm telling this other person something different. Right? Also not good. So we don't want to have deacons who are double-tongued. Now, that's verse 8. I'm going to skip verse 9 right now because I'm going to devote that whole middle point of the outline is about verse 9. So look at verse 10. So the whole point of having these qualifications in the first place is that the church is going to test the candidates for office, see how they measure up, right? It's what we're in the process of now. Receiving nominations for deacon and for elder. Examining those nominees, right? Hopefully you're doing your own examination in the nomination process, holding them to these and say, hey, do they line up? Do they measure up? Is this what I see in this person? And then the elders will examine and will test according to our church standards. And then you will make the ultimate decision as you vote for these officers in the coming months. And so here in verse 10, let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Right? Well, certainly that can't mean perfect, because we'd all fail that. But if they stand up to the measure of these qualifications, if they prove their worth according to these qualifications. Now, verse 11. All right? This is an interesting little verse. All right? It's interesting because it's awkward. And folks don't quite know what to make of it. And tons of pages of commentaries have been written. Right? And it's awkward because of literally what it means. Literally, this verse begins, women likewise dignified. Right? That's kind of a clunky way to begin a verse in Scripture, right? Women likewise dignified. There's not even a verb there. Right? And so this is what folks have tried to decide, well, what do we do with this? And the first logical question in the midst of this is, women? What women? Right? Women likewise dignified. And so what each English translation has to do then is make a little decision, a little interpretive decision about what women, And if they don't want their translation to awkwardly read, women likewise dignified, they got to make some choices. And so we see what the ESV has done, right? It reads, their wives likewise must be dignified, right? And then there's a footnote that says that this word for wives also means women. And it does. Okay? The New American Standard, some of you probably have that translation in front of you, sort of flip-flops it. And it says, women must likewise be dignified. And it footnotes and says, hey, this word also means wives. All right? And so we've got some options. You've got some options, really. And so, three most obvious options would be, all right, so who are these women? Well, as the ESV has done, well, they're the wives of the deacon candidates that are in view, all right? Which is awkward on one hand, but makes sense on another. It seems a little awkward since the elders' wives aren't mentioned, but now for deacons they are. That's a little awkward. But then in the context of the household management piece that's coming in verse 12, okay, then I can see, all right? So maybe it's the wives of the deacons, or maybe it's women serving as deacons, or maybe it's women serving with the deacons. Right? I think those are probably the three most likely options. And so our denomination, just to let you know where our church lands on this, our denomination would see the first option and the third option as valid options, right? These would be the deacons' wives, or they would be women who are serving alongside with the deacons. And we have that in our church. We have deacon assistants who are both men and women that serve along with the deacons. But our denomination would not see women as deacons as an option from this text. But here's what's most important. Here's what's most important is when we come to a verse like this that is honestly a little, what do we do with this? What exactly do we make of this? The key issue is not that you fall in line with the party platform, right? The goal here is that you fall in line with what the Bible teaches and that you try to discern as best you can what it is that the Bible teaches. That should be paramount above any denomination's official position. But let me give you three. I gave you something free last week. I'm going to give you something free this week, all right? You don't have to pay extra for this. Here's three, JMP's three little tips on handling difficult verses, all right? When you come across a verse like 11, the first thing I would suggest is just be honest. Like, it's okay to say, I'm not really sure, right? That is, in fact, what these Bible translators have done by putting these footnotes. If you see a footnote in your translation, I guarantee you, hundreds of men and women have spent thousands of hours around a table going back and forth on what this means. Right? So it's okay to say, gosh, I'm not sure. This word can mean a couple of different things. Right? Doesn't do any injury to God's word to do that. Right? What does do injury to God's word is when you say, well, here's what I already think, and I'm going to make this verse line up with that. Right? That's where you get into problem, is where you take the position that you already believe and you try to force it into the verse. Right? So don't do that. Just be honest and say, from this verse all by itself, I'm not too sure. And then that leads to the second tip, if you will, is then go to the rest of Scripture. Right? Where one verse is a little uncertain, go to the rest of Scripture. And so with your one verse that, I got a little question mark about this one, go to the rest of Scripture that you don't have question marks about. Right? Because let me just reassure you this. No essential part of the gospel is left up in the air by any of the footnotes in your Bible. Right? The gospel is not in jeopardy by those footnoted places in your Scripture. The work of Christ, we know that full well from all of the unfootnoted portions of Scripture. The gospel is rock solid. Right? These footnotes, very thankfully and graciously from God's provision for us, pertain to important things, but not primary things. Right? The gospel's not in jeopardy. So go to the rest of Scripture and try to reach a conclusion. All right? I'm not sure about this one verse, but this one verse in the context of all of Scripture, all right, here's what I think it means. Here's where I land. Right? Here's the conclusion that I draw. And then thirdly, hold that conclusion with a little or a healthy amount of humility. Right? And remember that if it's a footnote, remember what I said, hundreds of men and women, thousands of hours, books after books after books, right? And they've reached some different conclusions, right? Godly men and women who hold God's word in high esteem, right? So reach your conclusion. Take the verse, plug it into the rest of Scripture, reach your conclusion, and then hold on to it with a little bit of humility. Thus ends the free portion of the sermon and my three little tips. Now, on to verse 12. Some of you are frustrated because I didn't tell you what you need to believe from that verse, and that's on purpose. Verse 12. And this verse 12 seems to be why some of the translations have gone ahead and made that interpretive move and said, okay, well, we think it means wives. Because we've got this household management in view again, all right? Deacons need to be the husband of one wife, all right? Managing their children well and their households well, all right? So very similar to last week with the elders, marital faithfulness is in view, right? Just one wife, please, right? One is plenty, after all. Just one wife, right? And again, like last week, I don't think polygamy was the big deal. I don't think polygamy in the first century where it was illegal in Rome, I don't think that was the big deal. But I do think marital faithfulness was the big deal. Right? And you've got one woman and you're faithful to her. And so you see that here again, just like with the elders. Deacons need to be able to be faithful to their wives and to manage their households. So these are some solid qualifications for deacon. They're similar to those for elder. And quite frankly, they're not earth-shattering. Like, we don't look at any of these and say, right? And we need to keep these in mind while we are considering what men, because that's where our denomination has landed, what men we're going to nominate for deacon, what men we're also going to nominate for elder. Because we want to end up with deacons who do a good job. We want to end up with deacons who serve well. And that takes us to our second point and to verse 13. The mystery of serving well. So here's verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So serving well. How do we go about that? All right. Well, I think it has something to do with the qualifications that we've looked at, and I think it especially has something to do with the qualification that I skipped over in verse 9. Right? They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must. Of all of Paul's qualifications, this one just jumps off the page. They must hold the mystery of the faith. So do our deacons do that? Do you do that? Do you hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? Do I do that? And I hope that might lead you to ask the question, well, what exactly is this mystery of which Paul speaks? The mystery of the faith. It sounds mysterious. But it's one of Paul's favorite ways of talking about the gospel. Some 21 times in his letters, he talks about the mystery. And he calls the gospel so often a mystery, I think, because the gospel solves a problem so great that it seemed unsolvable. That's why it's a mystery. Is this problem was of such a magnitude that there was no solution in sight. There was no way out of this. And so this problem, right, the mystery that's waiting to be solved is how do you reconcile in Scripture? What do you do with a God who's described again and again in Scripture? And I picked one, right, because there's a ton of examples. I picked from the prophet Nahum, chapter 1. How do you reconcile this God? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. How do you reconcile that God with the God that we've already seen even from this letter is a God who identifies Himself as God, our Savior, and who has a heart for saving people and has a desire to save? How do you reconcile those two? And how do you reconcile it when you realize that, guess what? We are smack dab in the middle of those two. Right? We're right in the middle of that problem, in between the God who will by no means clear the guilty. Guess what? We're the guilty. And the ones who God desires to save, who God, our Savior, desires to see the salvation of. We're smack dab in the middle of that. The problem is great. It is indeed a mystery. How in the world will this problem be reconciled? Because if He just winks at our guilt and makes it go away, then He ceases to be holy and righteous and just. But on the other hand, if He pours out His wrath that we deserve, then He ceases to be God, our Savior. So how in the world can this be reconciled? It is indeed a great mystery. And Paul gives us a glimpse of this mystery, even in this passage in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And so these next little pieces are what most folks think is part of a hymn from that day that folks would have known, and that Paul's quoting this here. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. How in the world can these things be reconciled? By a reconciler. This problem gets resolved and solved in a person, right? The mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested. The mystery is a person. And He's a person, you see here from that first element of that hymn, who took on flesh, who became one of us. Right? So there's the incarnation. Right? And we could look at all of these elements of the hymn, but I just want to look at one more for our purposes this morning. And that's the second one, this idea of being vindicated by the Spirit, which most folks think is likely referring to Jesus' baptism. And so you remember when Jesus was baptized and the heavens opened up and a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Pleased by what exactly? Everything. Everything. The sum total of who Jesus is and all that He had done and would do at this point. His perfectly righteous life, His obedience unto death, even death on a cross, taking our guilt that is the crux of this problem, taking it on Himself, absorbing the wrath that we deserved. He paid for it so that God could be our Savior. What a glorious mystery. Problem solved. And so this is what the deacons, all of us, must hold on to. Must hold, verse 9, the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. All right, so I want you to notice these two things that we've got going on. We've got this element of believing Christ, of believing the gospel, right? Holding the mystery of faith. And we've also got this other element of a clear conscience. We've already seen this in 1 Timothy. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, we saw this coupling of sincere faith and a good conscience, right? Your conscience is good, it's clean, it's clear, because of your behavior, because of your obedience, right? Remember, that's what the opponents of Paul jettisoned in the first place. They abandoned it. They made shipwreck of their faith because they didn't have both of these together. This element of believing the gospel and this element of right behavior that results in a clear conscience. And what I told you then is what I'll tell you now. These are not two separate things. It's not that we've got belief in the gospel on one side and we've got right living on the other, as if they were somehow two different things. And you got to have a little faith in Jesus and you got to have a little right living too to go together. That's not it at all. It is not A plus B. Right? It is A that produces B. It is faith in Christ. It is belief in the gospel that changes and transforms your very life and leads you to right behavior, which gives you a clear conscience. It is when I'm holding on to Jesus, it's when I'm holding on to this glorious mystery of a gospel that I am changed and transformed. The gospel that saves is, in fact, the gospel that sanctifies, that changes me and changes you from the inside out. You cannot place your faith in this mystery. You cannot hold tight to this mystery without being changed and without being transformed. It is an impossibility. What you do springs up from what you believe. What you do springs up from what you believe. And that's why these deacons, well, they've got to hold on to this mystery if they're to have all these qualities. If they're to do all of this service, all of this sacrificial service that a deacon has to do, right? That is against your fallen nature, right? That is contrary to what you want to do at the core of your being. Right? Because at the core of all of our beings, we're all about me, myself, and I. We're not bent toward others and their needs. And so if a deacon is going to serve well and sacrifice, that's going to take a work of the gospel. That's going to take a work of transforming grace from the inside out. That's how they're going to be able to serve well. Remember verse 13? For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in their ability to serve. No, that's not what it says, actually. So stop nodding in approval. They gain great confidence not in their ability to serve, but in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That's how we're going to serve well. Now, y'all, I had originally planned to end at verse 13. But about halfway through the week, I felt led that I needed to extend this down to 16. And I didn't want to. And so I wrestled with it a little bit, but I really just kept feeling led, all right, you got to go to 16. And I wasn't sure why, but I had some idea that it was because of what's going on in 9 with the mystery and 16 with the mystery, right? So you've got those both in there. And so late last night, actually, while I was still wrestling with how best to describe to you this crucial idea of the gospel saving us and transforming us, right? That holding to the mystery and having a good conscience are not, in fact, two separate things, but one thing produced by the other. That our faith in the gospel changes and transforms us. And so I was wrestling again with that last night. How do I best communicate that? And then the penny dropped and I saw it. And I knew why I was supposed to combine these passages. So look at these, 9 and 16. All right? They must hold the mystery of the faith. All right? Then down in 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, do we have two different mysteries here? Or is it one and the same? Does the mystery of the faith that is the gospel of Christ Jesus also produce in us godliness? Can it be one and the same? Can we mature in our faith the same way that we came to faith? We absolutely can. It's the only way that we'll be conformed to Christ's likeness. The only way that we'll grow in godliness. It's a glorious mystery that saves and sanctifies. That saves and changes and transforms. It's a glorious mystery. And so finally, church, what do we do with this mystery? Right? What do we do with this mystery? I haven't given much attention to 14 and 15 yet, so let's look quickly at those. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So this whole thing, let's plug back into our context. This whole thing is Paul is wanting Timothy to straighten out some things that are amiss in this church. Right? How one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Remember, the number one thing that's going wrong in this church that Timothy's been left to address is that teachers have been teaching a different doctrine. They've been teaching things that have sidelined this beautiful, glorious mystery of a gospel. And I want you to see how Paul refers to the church to help us understand what we're to do with this mystery. Three descriptors that he uses, each one helpful in its own right. The first is the household of God. Y'all, we're a family. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have each gained entry into this family. We have each become a part of this family by the same exact means. We have been adopted. We were enemies. Now we've been adopted through the mystery of Christ to be sons and daughters. We're, first and foremost, we're a family. We're a household of God. Secondly, we're a church of the living God. Right? And this actually, if you know your Old Testament well, kind of reads like a threat. Right? Think about all the times that you hear in the Old Testament, "As I live, declares the Lord, such and such will or will not come to pass. As I live, I will vindicate the honor of my name. As I live." So it's a good thing, but it can also read a little bit like a threat. Right? This is serious business. That we are the church of the living God. The God who says, "As I live." Y'all, this is His church. It belongs to Him. Right? We affectionately refer to it as our church. Right? And that's good. We should have a sense of ownership. But at the end of the day, it is not our church at all. It's the church of the living God. And as He lives, fill in the blank, whatever regards our church. It's His church. So we're a family that He's created. He's gathered us into a church that He claims ownership of, and He's given us a purpose. That we are to be a pillar and buttress. So think about your architecture. Think about a giant pillar, right? Is the pillar the point? No. What the pillar is holding up is the point. That's the purpose of the pillar, is to hold something up. And for us, we're to hold up the truth. The truth. And if there's any confusion over what the truth is that we're to buttress and to uphold, all you have to do is keep reading at the end of that verse. A pillar and buttress of truth, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. That's what we're here for. That's what we're to uphold and lift high for Orangeburg to see. And so here's where we've got to keep our eye on the ball. Here's where the Ephesian church was struggling. Right? And so there's an acronym that I like. If you'll throw that up for me. Right. So laugh because it's humorous, but then get real serious with me about what it means. Right? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Right? If we are to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, of this glorious mystery that we confess together, this glorious mystery that saves us and changes us from the inside out, we need to bring a critical eye to this as we think about this church, our church, the church of the living God, right? And everything, right, comes under that scrutiny, right? Our programs that we have, the ministries we engage in, the missionaries we support, the ministries that we're a part of, what we do in our worship services, what goes on in Sunday school, right? It all comes under this scrutiny, right? Is that us being a pillar and a buttress of the truth, of the glorious mystery and gospel? And so we've got to do this individually, but we've also got to do this together. Let's pray. Oh God, would you help us to that end? Would you help us as a church to be everything that you want us to be a family of brothers and sisters who've all been adopted into your household, to be a church that recognizes that we belong to you and therefore this church is yours? Would we be a church that clearly recognizes the purpose that you've given us? And oh God, by your grace, help us to keep the main thing the main thing. Guard us and protect us by your grace. Lead us, we pray, that we might be a pillar and a buttress of the beautiful, glorious mystery of a gospel, that we might hold it up for all of Orangeburg and indeed for all of the world to see. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.